Last time we saw Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and here in this chapter we see him blessing his 12 sons. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Death tends to focus the mind. A dying man or a dying woman will tend to say what they believe needs to be said. They will say what they want people to remember once they're gone. And here in our chapter this evening, Genesis 49, Jacob is a dying man. What we have here is a deathbed scene. And before he dies, before he departs from this world, he gathers his 12 sons to himself in order to tell them what shall happen to them in the days that are to come. He is speaking here of the future, of what will transpire in the future. And so what Jacob says here is prophetic. This is prophecy here in Genesis 49. Jacob isn't simply wishing his sons well. He's not saying, I really wish the best for you once I'm gone. I hope this and that and the other happens. No, Jacob is actually saying to them what will happen to them and what will happen to the nation that will come from them, to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what we see here in Genesis 49 is Jacob, on his deathbed, setting out, actually, the whole history, in outline form, the whole history of Israel, and doing so in the form of prophecy. This is prophetic history, I suppose, you could call it. And so it's not a typical deathbed scene. And what I want to do this evening, I can't look at all of the details. There is a huge amount here. And if I were to look at all of the details, I'd be speaking to you for at least an hour, probably a lot longer, and you don't want that. So what I'm planning to do this evening is just pick out what I consider to be the sort of four main lessons that we learn from this passage in terms of what the future was to hold for these 12 sons of Jacob and indeed the nation of Israel. What was their future going to look like? And I think there's much that we can learn from that and apply to ourselves today. So that's where we're going. What would the future, according to Jacob, speaking as a prophet, what would it hold for the nation of Israel, for these 12 sons, these 12 tribes? And there are, as I say, four particular things. It will be, first of all, a future marked by consequences, and in particular, in this chapter, the consequences of sin. And it will also be a future that's marked by conflict, a future marked by blessing, and fourthly and finally, a future marked by glory. So it's a future of consequences, a future of conflict, a future of blessing and fruitfulness, and a future of glory. So those are the four things that we'll look at this evening. First of all then, Jacob says that the future for the nation of Israel is a future marked by consequences, and in particular the consequences of sin, and we see this most clearly in the first three sons of Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, verses 3-7. Now, in terms of Reuben, Jacob starts off by affirming his natural preeminence. He says, doesn't he, in verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the firstborn of my strength. You're preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. That is what Reuben is by virtue of being the firstborn natural son of Jacob. But then we see Jacob going on to pronounce that Reuben shall not be preeminent. Verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Why? Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Reuben was, by birth, Jacob's firstborn son. But he was not Jacob's firstborn son by character, by the kind of person he was. He had dishonored his father. He had committed a gross act of sexual immorality. He had lain with Bilhah, one of his father's concubines. And so he forfeits his preeminence. He may be by birth the firstborn son, but in terms of status, he won't be. He has forfeited his preeminence. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like much of a blessing to Reuben. And it's true, Reuben's blessing is really an anti-blessing for Reuben himself. But actually, for the nation as a whole, it's a blessing. Because you see, by demoting Reuben, by saying you're not going to have the preeminence over the nation of Israel, you're not going to be the leader, what Jacob does here is to save Israel from one whose leadership would have been presumably reckless, marked by immorality, marked by selfishness and indulgence. And so, yes, it's an anti-blessing for Reuben himself, but actually for the nation, it's a blessing. And once again, let's note this, once again, we see in Genesis, this is a recurring theme, interestingly, we see the eldest son losing his privileged position and doing so because of his sin. Happened with Cain, happened with Ishmael, happened with Esau. All by nature, by birth, firstborn sons, but they forfeited their preeminence because of their sin. So that's Reuben, and then we have Simeon and Levi. And Jacob, as you see very clearly, depicts them as angry, violent men. Weapons of violence are their swords. And clearly, he is referring to that incident. You might remember back in chapter 34 when Simeon and Levi went and killed all the men of Shechem after they had committed a great abomination. We have to admit that. They'd raped their sister Dinah. They were taking revenge. You can kind of understand why they did it. Nonetheless, they were men of violence, men who acted in vengefulness, in anger. And as a result, Jacob declares that he wants nothing to do with them. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. And he says that they will be divided and scattered in Israel. Right at the end there of verse 7, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Once we get into the book of Joshua, you see Simeon, the tribe, is actually given an inheritance that is within Judah, sort of surrounded by Judah. Hemmed in, we might say, by Judah. And then, of course, Levi, the Levites, they are spread out throughout the whole nation of Israel. And that means that they won't be able to act in cahoots. They won't be able to act in violence together. And so, again, theirs is really an anti-blessing, but it's a blessing for the whole nation. And that is what matters to Jacob. But the simple point for us to apply to ourselves is this, that the way we live does have consequences. I know I'm not saying anything profound here, but that's clearly the lesson that we have here, I think, that the way we live now in the present does have consequences for the future. Our present actions are important. They have meaning. They have significance. They do affect what will happen. Yes, all within God's providence, I know that. But our actions now have real meaning and real significance. And often, not always, but often our sins will have consequences. Of course, we don't as Christians believe in a sort of mechanistic law of cause and effect. We don't have this idea of karma or anything like that. And we must remember at all times that in an ultimate sense, we don't get what we deserve. Because, of course, as Christians, God doesn't leave us to the ultimate consequence of our sins, to hell and to damnation. He has been gracious to us and he forgives us. Nevertheless, our sins will generally have consequences. And maybe God in his mercy will sort of lessen the severity of those consequences at times. But nonetheless, we just need to reckon with the fact that we must never think that we will just get away with our sins. And I think sometimes we do think that, especially perhaps what we consider to be sort of small sins, sins that don't, we think, affect anyone else, that we just commit on our own, in the privacy of our own home. We think that we can sort of get away with them or that they won't really affect anyone. They do. They always affect others. They do affect the body of Christ. I mean, apart from what happens here with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, I couldn't help but think of King David as I was considering this past week. What a great king he was, how the kingdom was established and strengthened under him, how it advanced, how he was the shepherd king. And then he fell and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he was never the same after that, nor was the kingdom. And that's a sobering lesson for us. It's a warning to us. We must never take God lightly. God does not take sin lightly. The blood of his son had to atone for it. That's how seriously God takes sin. We must never take sin lightly. And we must always reckon with the fact that our present actions do have future consequences. But the second thing that we learn this evening is that the future of Israel will be marked by conflict. It will be marked by conflict. Dan, the tribe of Dan, is told by Jacob that he shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. There are two separate but connected blessings here for Dan. First of all, he is the one who shall execute justice. Actually, the word Dan sounds like the Hebrew word for to judge. And then in addition to that, secondly, though Dan will be a relatively small tribe, Dan will, as it were, punch above its weight. It was a bit like Britain in the sphere of diplomacy and so on. I don't know if we can still say that of ourselves. Kind of punch above our weight. We're not that big. Dan wasn't that big, but he punched above his weight. He was like a snake or a viper felling a horse that's much bigger than a snake or a viper, but it falls down when the snake or the viper bites it. And in the same way, Dan shall strike down those that are greater and more numerous than itself. Just one example. Samson is from the tribe of Dan. And how many Philistines did he kill in one go? Was it 3,000, something like that? One man kills 3,000 Philistines. I mean, it's not bad. So that's Dan. And then we have Gad. So Dan, obviously, engaging in conflict, battle. And we have Gad, verse 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Gad is a raiding tribe. They would actually become celebrated as warriors in Israel. They were too small to win a sort of conventional war, and so they would resort to guerrilla raids, and they would be very effective in so doing. And then we have Benjamin, verse 27, who is described as a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, in the evening dividing the spoil, fierce like a wolf. And Benjamin would go on to gain a reputation for bravery and for skill in war. Ehud, the judge, was from the tribe of Benjamin, that left-handed man who got the better of fat boy Eglon. So there's Benjamin and Gad and Dan. I mean, what Jacob is basically saying to them is, guys, in the future, you're going to have to fight. That's what he's saying. You're going to have to fight. You're going to be surrounded by enemies. You're going to be attacked by enemies. You're going to be oppressed by enemies, hard-pressed by enemies. You are going to have to fight enemies. A future of conflict awaits you. Not an easy life. Yes, you'll be in the land of promise in Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, but your life is not going to be easy. You're going to have to fight. And that's true, isn't it, of us today, the church? You don't become a Christian for an easy life. At least I hope you don't. Because when you become a Christian, by and large, your life gets harder. Yes, it becomes more joyful. You have a deeper joy, a deeper satisfaction than you would ever otherwise have had. But as a general rule, your life just gets harder. You have new battles that you have to fight, which you didn't have to fight when you weren't a Christian. The church is an army at war. And our battle is, as you know, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, it's not against flesh and blood, it's against something much more deadly and poisonous. It's against the spiritual forces of evil. Every day, when we wake up and we get out of bed, we head off into battle against the devil and his armies. And of course, we fight not with swords or spears, as the nation of Israel would do. You read about that in Joshua and in the book of Judges. No, we fight with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and with the spear of prayer. Those are our weapons, and they are strong to destroy our enemies. The form of battle has changed from old to new, but the basic principle hasn't. The call of a Christian is a call to take up arms, to wage war. And of course, we can't win on our own, can we? We can't on our own beat the devil or the armies of darkness. We need help. And thank God, literally thank God, we have help. We have his help. The one who is far, far greater than all of our enemies. And that is why Jacob, I believe, says, right in the midst of all of these prophetic blessings that he is pronouncing upon his sons, he says there in verse 18, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. He cuts off in the midst of this prophecy to say, I wait for your salvation, O Lord, speaking on behalf of the nation, the people of Israel. He says that because in the midst of prophesying these fierce hostilities that the tribes are going to face, he recognizes that they won't be able to defeat them unless the Lord is with them, unless the Lord is on their side fighting for them and on their behalf. And so he cries out, Lord, save them, deliver them, give them victory. And isn't that exactly what we say, what you say as you fight against your fierce enemies? I said earlier on that every time you wake up and get out of bed in the morning, you go into battle. But of course, you wouldn't want to wake up and get out of bed if it was just down to you, because you know that you would lose. The only reason you can get out of bed and face the battle is because you go in the strength of the Lord, and his strength is invincible. He is all powerful. And there are times, of course, when the battle rages fierce and we just fall and we don't think we can go on and we can't withstand the pressures of the enemy. And what do we instinctively do? We just cry out, Lord, I wait for your salvation. Lord, help me, deliver me. And the Lord always hears our cries for help. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And he saves us again and again and again. And of course, wonderfully, he has given us that victory, that decisive victory through Jesus Christ. And it's in his strength that we have the strength to fight and to engage in conflict. So it's a future marked by consequences. It's a future marked by conflict. And then thirdly, it's a future marked by prosperity and blessing and fruitfulness. We see this in Zebulun, verse 13 there. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. He shall gain riches, in other words, by trading. He shall be a trading tribe. We see this also in Issachar. He's a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. So he's got the best farming land in Israel. That was Issachar's privilege, the best farming land. But we also learn that he far too easily submitted to the Canaanites. That's what it means in verse 15. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. He was not willing to fight. He was a coward, really, and lived more for comfort and luxury than he did for the name of the Lord. But he would enjoy riches. And so too would Asher, verse 20. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. See the same with Naphtali. He's a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. These are images of prosperity and of enjoying prosperity. But of course, the tribe that will in a particular and a magnified way enjoy prosperity and blessing is the tribe of Joseph. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. He shall enjoy great fruitfulness, shall Joseph. His territory shall expand and become greater. I think that's what it means when it talks about his branches running over the wall. And he will be strong and secure and will enjoy prosperity and fruitfulness. Why? Because God is his protector and his benefactor. That's what it says there in verses 23 to 25. God, your father, will help you. The mighty one of Jacob gives you strength to withstand the enemy. So it's God who blesses this tribe and who makes them exceedingly blessed. Just note the number of times that word bless or one related to it is used. Verse 25, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. You get the idea, don't you? Joseph will be a very, very fruitful vine. He will enjoy the fertility of the womb, the fertility of the land. He will enjoy security and safety. In that context, he will prosper and become rich and wealthy. And I think what we need to note here within the context of the whole book of Genesis is this, that it's almost as if the blessings that God pronounced upon humanity, upon the human race, right at the start of the book of Genesis, when he created the world, they are now, as it were, being concentrated on the people of Israel and in particular on the tribe of Joseph. The book of Genesis is bookended by this pronouncement of blessing, blessing upon creation at the start, blessing upon Israel, especially upon Joseph at the end. And by the way, isn't it remarkable that Joseph is going to become this most blessed, this most fruitful, this most fertile of nations or of tribes when you consider who his mother was? Rachel, who was barren for much of her life. It's Rachel who produces the most fruitful tribe. And isn't this just what God is like? He's not constrained by nature. God is able to turn our barrenness into great blessing, our mourning into great joy, our sorrow into great laughter in the midst of conflict and hardship. As Christians, we do yet know the Lord's rich blessings upon us, blessings decreed by our Father, purchased by our Lord, and applied to us by the Spirit. These blessings, they just keep getting multiplied and multiplied until one day, of course, we shall enjoy them in all of their fullness. Our God is so very gracious. So it's a future marked by prosperity and blessing and fruitfulness. And then fourthly and finally, we see that it's a future marked by glory, by royal glory. Now, the blessing that Jacob prophesies for Joseph is great, but far greater still, actually, is that prophesied for Judah. It's Judah that shall have the preeminence. It's Judah that shall have the glory in Israel. His brothers, we're told in verse 8, shall praise him. They shall bow down before him. He is the one who shall have the preeminence. He shall conquer his enemies. His hand shall be on the neck of his enemies. He shall be powerful as a lion. Verse 9, he shall be the king. The scepter, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. The scepter shall not depart from him, nor the ruler's staff from between his foes. It will go on and on forever. He will reign forever. And from him shall the great king, the Messiah, come. I think, although this is not a crystal clear clause, but I think that's what it means when it says until tribute comes to him. That could be translated in various ways. You don't really need to worry too much, I don't think, about that. It could be translated in a few different ways. But for all of the disagreement that there is about how to translate it and therefore how to interpret it, I think pretty much everyone has agreed that this particular phrase does predict the rise of the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic king, from whom, of course, shall come the Messiah. And we're also told that his kingdom, which shall endure forever, from which the Messiah shall come, will cover and extend to all the nations. To him shall be the obedience of the people. So it's a very powerful kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. It's also an exceedingly rich kingdom, verse 11. It has great wealth. That's what it means when Jacob says in verse 11 that he shall bind his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, what would happen when a donkey was tied to a vine? What would the donkey do? The donkey would eat the grapes, wouldn't he? And only a very, very wealthy man can afford to let his grapes be eaten by a donkey. And so the point that's being made here is that he shall know great wealth and great treasure in his kingdom. He's so wealthy that he can even wash his clothes. in wine from the grapes. Not water. I've got so much wine I can wash my clothes in them. The rule of Judah will bring great joy, great fullness, great riches to those who belong to him. He's powerful. He's wealthy. It's also a kingdom of beauty. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. The king in this kingdom is one who is altogether lovely and desirable. And of course, this prophecy was partially fulfilled in the days of David and Solomon, but received its complete fulfillment in the days of Jesus Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who executes judgment on the nations, whose kingdom endures forever. The scepter shall not depart from King Jesus, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. All of his enemies are under his feet. All of the nations, though they rage against him, he laughs at, he holds them in derision. He is the king who is seated in Zion. There is no kingdom that is mightier than his, no kingdom that is richer than his. It's very interesting, actually, this is just a throwaway comment for you, that Jesus' first miracle was what? Turning of water into wine, an abundance of wine, and not just any old wine, but the best wine. And what does it say in John 2? That Jesus performed this miracle and manifested his glory, his royal glory. I think we ought to link that back to what Jacob says here. And of course, there is no king that is more desirable or lovely than the Lord Jesus. Judah is the great tribe. And that reflects a remarkable change in Judah's character. Remember what he was like in his youth. He orchestrated the selling of Joseph into slavery. He didn't behave too well with Tamar. But now the sins of his youth have been replaced by sacrificial love, by godliness. He was the one who was willing to give himself up for his brothers. And so it's suitable, it's right, it's appropriate for him to have the preeminence, and all of those who are associated with him, they too shall enjoy preeminence. There is this very strong note of corporate solidarity in this passage. The descendants, they collectively share the destiny of each individual father. And so to be a descendant of Judah gives you the greatest privilege. And that, of course, is us. By faith, we are the descendants of Judah's greatest son, Jesus. And so all of the power and all of the riches and all of the glory and all of the wealth that he possesses as the almighty and glorious king, we possess too. Ours is a future marked by glory because of our identification with the King of Glory. And glory is, to conclude, what we see Jacob hoping for at his death. Jacob's dying wish, or his dying command, is to be buried with his fathers in Canaan. Why? Well, because that's his home. That's where he belongs. He hopes for a better world. He looks forward to Israel's divine destiny in the land of promise. He looks forward to living with his fathers in heaven. And this is, in the end, what we hope for as well. That's what we look forward to in our future. We don't know all of the details of our various futures. The future is uncertain in so many ways, but we know that our future will be marked by these sorts of things that we've considered this evening, by consequences of our present actions, by conflict, by, yes, blessing and prosperity. But most of all, we do know that our future is a future of glory. And that can't be taken away from us. As we considered last week, we have the hope of glory. And that is where we are headed. We look forward to dwelling, as did Jacob, and as did Joseph and Judah, and as did Abraham and Isaac, and as did Moses and David and Isaiah and Peter and John and James and Paul. We look forward, together with all of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we look forward to dwelling with God in his land of promise forever. And that is where we are headed. That is what our future, that is what your future holds. I hope that encourages you as you go out into your week, as you get up out of bed tomorrow morning, as you face the conflict, as you do so in the Lord's strength, as you are blessed with his blessings. I hope that you are encouraged by the fact that whatever your future holds, in the end, you will enter glory. You shall dwell with King Jesus himself in his glorious homeland. Amen.